Let's begin with one of the hymns from this morning, LSB number 758. The will of God is always best and shall be done forever. And they who trust in him are blessed. He will forsake them never. He helps indeed in times of need. He chastens with forbearing. They who depend on God, their friend, shall not be left despairing. God is my comfort and my trust, my hope and life abiding. And to his counsel, wise and just, I yield, in him confiding. The very hairs, his word declares, upon my head he numbers. By night and day, God is my stay. He never sleeps nor slumbers. Lord, this I ask, O hear my plea, deny me not this favor. When Satan sorely troubles me, then do not let me waver. O guard me well, my fear dispel, fulfill your faithful saying, all who believe by grace receive an answer to their praying. When life's brief course on earth is run, and I this world am leaving, grant me to say, your will be done, your faithful word believing. My dearest friend, I now commend my soul into your keeping, from sin and hell and death as well, by you the victory reaping. Amen. In other words, when the grim reaper reaps you, you reap the victory. That's the good news in Christ. Any questions or comments on the Abraham stories that we've been looking at the last couple weeks? If not, we have a lot of material to get through in this next lesson, as it is entitled Isaac and His Family, and we'll trace it all the way down to the birth of Esau and Jacob. Chapter 24, I just gave the first 10 verses or so, is the story of Abraham and Sarah wanting to find a wife for their son Isaac. So Isaac, who had been offered by Abraham as a sacrifice at God's command and that God spared, is now grown up and is ready to have a wife. And the concern of Abraham and Sarah is that she not marry among the Canaanites. And what do you think might be the concern about Canaanites? Is there any concern we should have for our children as they are approaching marriage and getting ready to marry? Is there any concern perhaps that Abraham and Sarah had for Isaac that we should have for our children also?
Well, if you're hoping for grandchildren, Molech isn't exactly the friendliest god to have.
Would you fill that out for us? Molech was one of the Canaanite gods. And
they would sacrifice their children to Molech. And so, similar to us today, maybe you wouldn't want your kid to marry a non-Christian because abortion's a thing that might be, you know.
Okay, so, yeah, and so the specific case that you're citing about a worshiper of Molech goes in general for those who worship a false god, right?
Yes.
False gods will have false ways of doing things and false religion practices. And do we want our grandchildren to be raised in a false religion or the true religion? The true religion. So it's always wise that the marriage share in the faith. Although in the early church, of course, when people were converted, the mixed marriage was sort of a common thing where one would be converted and another would not. But I always talk to the kids under the sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, that when they're choosing a partner for life, the man's God-given role is to lead his wife. And the most important leading is to lead the wife to heaven, to lead them to godly things, and to lead them in the ways of the Lord, so that as they're walking together, they can be assured that in Christ and his grace, they're not only in this life, in heaven together forever. How sad it is when a godly wife or a godly husband sees their spouse not following the Lord and having fears for that person's soul. And that is a constant concern then in the marriage. What about my dear husband? Oh, that he would also confess Christ and come to faith. And again, if the God-given role of the wife is to follow her husband, then the girls ought to be concerned that the men are leading them in the ways of the Lord, towards heaven and to the ways of heaven, towards heaven. And parents have that concern. What causes What causes people to marry outside of the faith?
Lust.
You were listening this morning. That's right. And again, you know, the concern in this is that how many godly young men growing up marry someone who is not of the faith, and the choice is given, it's Jesus or me. Okay, honey. Or vice versa. So it just sets up a tension that's unnecessary. And I used to hear some Lutheran ministers say that who you marry is a matter of freedom. But there is some biblical guidance that we should exercise that freedom with biblical reasoning and sense. And quite frankly, part of the courtship process is to prove to each other, husband and wife, that we have self-control, that our love is not the thing that's driving us around purely, but that we also are thinking reasonable people. Because it ain't love that's going to put food on the table. It's wisdom and reason and things that are important in their own rights. So let's look at the selection process in Genesis 24. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age. He has been that for some time. God blessed him. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife from my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." So here we see this godly concern, so much so that he makes the servant take an oath to God that he won't find a wife for Isaac from the Canaanites. Now, what does this say about the Old Testament custom of courtship and marriage? Is Isaac left to find a wife on his own, or is this a family affair?
It's a family
affair. Yeah, it's something that the parents are very much involved with. And this is right, because again, sometimes there's conflicts between the children and who they want to see and the parents. But the fourth commandment is honor thy father and thy mother. And it's that for a reason, because God has given the older wisdom of parents to their children for them to learn. And you may not think, especially in teenage years, you may think your parents are stupid, but it's not true. They've had more life experiences than you ever had. Stop laughing, Daniel. We all went through that. But they have had life experiences that we haven't, and to refuse their wisdom, guidance, and partnership in this. You know, it's the worst thing in the world when kids are sneaking around and doing stuff that parents aren't aware of, because parents are responsible. They need to be aware. So there's a system of family that we see in Scripture that is very wholesome and good, in which these affairs of marriage are handled not with the kid on his own, but with the family involved. And that's the way it should be. It's a good thing. Verse 5, "And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back into the land from which you came?" So where is he going? He's going back to the hometown. He's going back to hometown territory, where God first called him, and where Sarah, Abraham, and Lot came to settle in Canaan. "But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter." Okay? So don't take him back there. That's not the land where God has promised him to dwell. But our family is to dwell here. So as they were strangers in the land, the woman that is to be taken as Isaac's wife is to come out of that land and be at home with her husband. He has made a home for her, and she will share his home. How is that like Adam and Eve in the beginning? Who came first, Adam and Eve? Adam did, and what did God do in Genesis 2? He set up their home. This was the home where they were going to live. And Adam was taught by God how it was to work. And Eve was brought into a home that was already set up by God and Adam. And so also, life is to be set up by Abraham and Isaac, that family home. You can see this in the custom all the way up to Jesus' time, right? What was the relationship of Mary and Joseph when it was announced that Mary was pregnant with Jesus? They were betrothed. And what was the custom of betrothal? Well, they had been promised to each other, but had not come together in marriage. And during the betrothal period, the husband would go off and set up the house. He'd buy the washer and dryer and the color TV and pick out the furniture and make sure everything was set up. And he would have his business all set up. And then 9 months to a year later, and there's this whole idea of purity that's involved with that, after the betrothal period, then the groom would come back. And in Jesus' parable of the wedding feast, remember with the five wise and five foolish virgins, bridesmaids, that was when the bridegroom comes back to claim his bride to take her home with him. And that's what Jesus is doing. Why did Jesus go to heaven? I go to prepare a place for you, right? You are betrothed to Jesus in your baptism. He paid his dowry. He paid for you with his blood and bought you out of captivity and death with the devil. And in your baptism, we have promises that are made, right? Promise to renounce the devil and all his works and all his ways, to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And those are like wedding vows, and that's the betrothal. We're in the betrothal period with Christ right now. He hasn't come back in order to take us home yet. And the question is, will we be faithful to him? Some defect their vows to the Lord and go back for love of the world. They're unfaithful. Will they go to heaven? No, these are like the foolish virgins who are not prepared. There's some very nice things about the custom of marriage and courtship and children coming together that are so foreign to our culture, but are worthwhile for us to look at. Just so we understand why they did it that way and to understand the principles that are involved that are godly and good, so that even if we're fighting some of the customs of our time and like salmon swimming upstream, that we may do it in a fruitful way so that God's purposes are performed in our children's marriages and not things that will be unhealthy or harmful to them in the future. Okay. If we go on in Genesis 24, we see a good example of Asian negotiation. The servant is going to, Eliezer is going to ask for a sign from God as to who this girl is that should marry Isaac. And God gives him the sign. He comes a long way and he says, if there's a young lady that helps me to water my camel, that will be her. And sure enough, Rebecca comes out and helps him water his camel and shows hospitality. And again, through a very gentle means of negotiating and sort of verbal courtship, the marriage arrangement is made with Rebecca, her approval, and with her parents' approval. And so Rebecca comes back to the promised land to meet her husband, Isaac. Any questions on that? If you have any questions on doing courtship and marriage in our culture, go ask someone wiser than me. We are in the wild, wild west as far as courtship is. Well, Pastor Wolf has
it. No, I have a question. I just think it's interesting how Abraham doesn't want Isaac to go back to the country, lest he, I suppose, lest he stay there and settle there. And we see, I mean, not to get too far ahead, but you know, Rebecca, when Jacob comes there and takes his daughters as wives, he tries to get them to stay there and settle through trickery.
Yeah, there's the aspect of staying, and again, Laban sort of tempts him to stay longer and wants him to stay longer. So there's this blood aspect, the affinity or kinship is a tie to stay. But and the other aspect I think that we get from the Laban story later is that one of his daughters steals his false gods. And so there's not only the affinity of blood that might keep them there, but there's also the temptation that the religion is not pure over there either. Although there seems to be a strain of true worship with Abraham in that family, it seems to be mixed in with other gods at that time, which is also a peril. So I think all of those things are important considerations. And they are considerations in our culture, aren't they? I mean, we can't go geographically and say, you Northsiders in Milwaukee can't date the Southsiders because you're Lutherans and they're Catholics.
In some ways you
can. Well, it's just not quite as cut and dried as it might have been back in those days. But I think it's important, even from the Old Testament reading that we had in church today, where God calls his people a people set apart, that we respect that being set apart by God, and we fear the possibility of once we've been set apart, sanctified, that we can be desecrated. We can be pulled back to common usage and taken away from the Lord. And so once he sets us apart, this is a status for us to have and it's ours to lose. And that's what we ought to fear, right? After we baptize our babies, our infants, we raise them in the faith. And we want them to be firm in the faith because we fear they can fall away. Their status as a child of God is theirs to lose or refuse, I guess you'd say. Very good, thank you. Going on to Genesis 25. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Does it ever happen in marriages that the pregnancy doesn't come, and doesn't come, and doesn't come? Sometimes that's a great disappointment in marriages, and does Isaac have the right solution? Yeah, it's fine to check physicians and that sort of thing, and get a physician's help if there is a possibility that there's some malfunction or something that needs to be fixed. But ultimately, the giving of children is the Lord's right. There is no child conceived apart from the Lord and giver of life, the Lord. That's why some of us maybe bristle when we hear the abortion laws and or the people that are anti-abortion who say abortion should be outlawed except for the case of rape and incest. Hardly ever anyone is conceived in incest. And we can understand that because rape and incest is an insidious, deadly, horrifying thing that no woman should ever go through, and the perpetrator of it does an immense evil for which he'll be accountable to God. But then again, is it possible that that pregnancy could have happened without the Lord's permission and in fact the Lord's work? Is it the child's fault that the mother was raped or that there was incense in it?
Yes. Were you burning those this morning?
You're going to stroll set. I'm sorry for that. Rape and incest. It's a terrible thing. But again, is it the child's fault? Do they bear the guilt? And again, they are also sacred life. And isn't it amazing that God does good things like creating life even in the midst of that most dark and horrid evil? When you think about it, that's really quite amazing. the goodness of God. Yes?
I think it speaks to who the life belongs to. It's created. It's not man's, no matter how it makes it, it's God's, because he's the one that, well, how should I say it, created creation. So therefore, it's his, not ours.
That's not my child to do whatever I want with him. That's God's child, whom I should raise as his representative. I'm not God, and I'm not as good as God, but I should try the best I can to reflect God's goodness to my children. Right? Right. Verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now this is God's foreknowledge. She becomes pregnant at the bidding of Isaac. He answers the prayer. And there are two children struggling within her. How does she know the children are struggling within her? They're kicking away. They're having a football game in there. That's one of the funnest parts of pregnancy. Oh, honey, come and feel my stomach. Feel him kick. Well, they were kicking like crazy. And the Lord in his foreknowledge sees what's going to become of these two children. And he says, two great nations, many children will come from these two. There will be great nations from both of them, and they shall be separated from your body. One will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, does it say which one will be stronger than the other? No, one will be stronger, but the older shall serve the younger. Does that? Not in that day and not in our day. The older one usually gets the younger ones in line. Right? There you go. Tony has some great, I've heard them. Tony has some great stories. You were the middle one, weren't you?
I'm all stuck in the middle.
He's got middle one. Middle stories too, they're great. But not now. and who gets the birthright usually, again, by the customs? The oldest, you know, again, there are family customs that go along with this. If there are seven sons that are born to the parents, and the parents die and leave an inheritance, the older son gets the double portion. That means they divide the inheritance into eighths, and the older brother gets two of the eighths. So they get the lion's share of the inheritance, and they get the birthright. Abraham is given this birthright, right? This promise to him and his descendants that there will be land and many descendants and a blessing to all the nations. That normally also would pass on to the oldest son. Verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau, which means hairy. So has anyone ever seen the Weber's dog? Maddie. To me, Maddie looks like a rug on legs. Just plush and red and shaggy, and she's such a friendly dog too. A wonderful pet. What is the breed that is?
Labradoodle.
A Labradoodle. Beautiful dog. So, but Harry comes out all hairy. Can we picture, how many of you have ever seen a newborn born? I think one or two of mine came out with a nice mat of black hair. But the thing that I remember most about the way they were when they were born is that they were covered with this stuff that was like cheese. And that's the first thing that they do when a baby is born is to cut the cheese clean. Clean the cheese off of them so that they're pleasant to hold and that sort of thing. I tell you, in my father's generation, the men had to wait out in the waiting room and never got those experiences. I envy his generation.
Hey, if you want
hair,
you can get a golden
retriever. All right. So we got Esau, which means hairy. Afterward, his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so that his name was called Jacob, which means supplanter. So he grabbed his heel. He's grabbing. He's He's taking a hold of what's under the foot is under one's authority, right? And so he's grabbing the heel. He's grabbing for what Esau has authority over. And so it's the idea of a supplanter, someone who is taking his authority, which gives us a clue as to how God's foreknowledge is going to work out. The older shall serve the younger. He's grabbing at his authority, and so the older will serve the younger. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. You know, that's a few years younger than me. God bless him. What ambition. What vibrance.
Not to mention twins.
Twins.
60 years old.
But his age is also going to sort of play into the story then and how things work out. 27, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And so Esau is a manly man. He's captain of the football team. He's a bow hunter, good with guns, well respected in the neighborhood. People leave him alone. That's my boy, Isaac would say. And it says that Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. He's in the kitchen. He's doing household things. Maybe he's studious. And we have our favorites. That never happens in families, does it? Jacob loved Esau because he ate of his game. Go hunt for me, Esau. And Rebekah loved Jacob. Oh, you want to help me make a quiche? What do you think of that, parents having favorites among their kids? It's a normal thing, but it's really, if we were perfect, I suppose the love that we showed to individual people might be shaped to those individuals, right? I mean, there might be certain ways that we would love one son that's different than the other because their needs or their development or something about them might be a little bit different. You know, love would respect differences and that sort of thing. But where it goes astray is where a parent might say, well, I really like this guy. I'm going to invest all my time in here. I don't know where this guy's coming from at all. And so you love the one and despise the other, and that would be a bad thing. To despise doesn't necessarily mean I hate that person, but to make less of them than they are. We despise people when we don't understand, and then they aren't as much to us as they could be. That's what alienation and lack of familiarity does between people. We tend to put up barriers between ourselves and to limit our associations to people that we enjoy. And we rob each other of the healthy interactions that can happen between us and people that disagree with us. Does it have politics, right? I mean, this is what politics are all about. You sort of pick a side and you learn to love your side and hate the other side. It's just not healthy. It's just not good. And it happens in families. And when it's in families, the politics are the worst at all. Yeah?
Pastor, most parents who have had more than one child are going to admit almost from birth they display different personalities or they react in different ways. So some you just simply have to appreciate that they're more, you know, cooperative or whatever. And there's others that are just harder to discipline or harder to raise.
Right. But I think what I'm saying, Tony, is that just because there is a challenge expressed in one direction, we should take that as a challenge God has given us and not ignore it because it's hard. Boy, I wish I was a bug on the wall at this table. We're having family discussions as we're going.
Real challenges.
Yeah, there's. That's called grandparents' revenge. Okay, so verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. So he's been out hunting all day, and he's famished. He hasn't had a thing to eat, and he's been over the streams. And Esau says to Jacob, "Please feed me with some of that red stew, for I am weary." Therefore, his name was called Edom Red. So he came out red and hairy, and he loved the red stew. And so his name is Edom. That's his nickname. We'll call him Red. Now, later on, as Israel comes into Canaan, this is hundreds of years later, there will be a tribe that is their enemies called the Edomites. And these Edomites are descendants of Esau. They're the red team. Ohio State. Okay. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. What's he asking for? You can have some of the stew that I made, but it's my stew. You have to give me something for it. I want your birthright. And what does Esau, well, let's see what happens. Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?
Is he really about to die?
No. That's, haven't you ever been hungry?
Yeah.
I used to come in almost every afternoon, late afternoon after playing all day when I was 10 years old, and I'd say to my mom, Mom, I'm starving to death. And I meant it. It's the way it seems. When you're hungry for good. It's sort of like that one line in Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, where the guy says that he sold his soul on the crossroads to the devil. He said, how could you sell your soul to the devil? He said, I wasn't using it. And it's the same thing here. He said, what good is my birthright if I... it's more important to me to have the stew and to live and to get my belly filled than to have this birthright. Now, those of you that are my age, do you remember from Sunday school how this lesson was used back there? What was the lesson of Esau selling his birthright? It was the lesson of giving up your faith for worldly wealth and the pursuit of worldly things. Where do we receive our birthright? In our baptism. We receive our heritage through the new birth of water and the Spirit. And how many people have given up their birthright, their discipline of dying to sin and living to Christ, their promise for a future land called heaven, for the pursuit of worldly wealth and things that fill our bellies for a little while, and then we lose. I hope you understand that everything that you accumulate here on earth, you will leave behind when you die. Do you realize that? What a shock. Naked you came into the world, and naked you will leave it. And so if you give up your eternal heritage and hope in the promises of your baptism to pursue those things that are temporal and temporary, you are an Esau who has given up his birthright for a mess of pottage. And I used to hear this in sermons growing. I'm surprised if people my age didn't hear this in sermons all the time. Are you going to give up your birthright for a mess of pottage? And we understood just what the minister was saying from the pulpit because of that. Do you remember that growing up? Not so much. Well, I had Karl Barth as a pastor. Yeah, yeah.
That's the theme.
Perfect. Your best life now. What good is that future hope? Or pie in the sky, buy-in is how it is back early in the 20th century. You're missing all the fun for the hope of future fun in heaven. Well, yeah, I am. I'll sacrifice any fun for that fun in heaven. Yeah. Yeah. end up at your deathbed without your birthright, and then you'll see how necessary it was, how useful. So Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. In other words, the deal is made right now. This is the case. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob, and Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. That's been the season of Lent. Lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Again, what does despise mean? I mean, this is a term that comes up in the commandments. It doesn't mean that he hated his birthright, but he belittled it. He made little of it. He made that birthright worth less to him than a pot of stew.
So when he gave up his birthright that day, what was it he actually gave up? Was it the double portion?
Because
later he had there was more that went on for the blessing.
Yeah, there's a separation. There's a birthright and a blessing.
Okay.
And the birthright would be the right to everything that he earned as a firstborn. So that would be the double portion and the honor as the son, the authority. He'd probably be the executor of the estate when dad died and that sort of thing. So that's the birthright. And then the blessing is what God had given to Abraham. And they're two separate things.
Right.
Thank you for making that distinction, because that's an important one. He's just giving up his birthright in this one. Did you hear that growing up about giving up your birthright for a mess of... I thought you would have. Okay, in chapter 26, I'm skipping the whole thing. So if you want to read it, you're on your own. But in Genesis 26, the one significant verse at the end of the chapter that I wanted to go with is when Esau was 40 years old. That's how old Isaac was when he got married, right? Esau is 40 years old. He took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah.
He married outside the family.
He married outside of the family, and therefore this is a temptation for Esau to depart from the faith. Now, here's another thing. We sort of saw it in the case of Abraham. How many wives did Abraham have? He had one, but he also had concubines, which means servants by which he had other children. Well, there's Hagar. Who is the other one? The one that he takes up with after Sarah dies. Keturah. Yeah, it says in there that the sons of Keturah, which were also sons of Abraham, went off to the east. And Luther supposes, and I disagree with Luther, but he's smarter than I am, so maybe you should agree with him, is that the people who retained the promise of a star appearing at the birth of the Messiah, remember the wise men from the east? Luther proposes that these are the sons of Keturah, sons of Abraham that settled in the east. I think it's more likely that they had association with Daniel when the children of Israel went into captivity, because Daniel actually saved the Magi in Babylon when kings dreamed. I find more affinity. Luther probably knows more than me, though, so I bow to my betters. That's true.
It could have been that.
You have a very wide vision. That was very good. Nice to tie things together. But here we have Esau marrying two women, and later on we're going to get Jacob marrying a pair of sisters, Rachel and Leah, and having children not only by the two sisters, but their two concubines, Zilpah and Bilhah. The 12 tribes of Israel are descended from Jacob by his 12 sons through 4 different women. Now, the question is raised, does that mean God condones polygamy? Or incense, even. No, polygamy.
At that time, because therefore, no, be fruitful, no.
No, doesn't.
No, is it pleasing to God?
No.
Well, no. But it is the custom of the people and the custom that they fell in, and fell into, and God put up with it. Does God put up with sinners' sins?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, he puts up with our sins all the time, and our sins are of a certain sort. And I would imagine there are some systematic sins that we all are involved in because of our culture. I bet we all watch shows on TV that we ought not watch.
And we laugh at them.
And we laugh at them. We feel comfortable in them, even though God is displeased with them. And we ought to consider, you know, repenting of those things and avoiding those shows and asking for forgiveness for them. But God puts up with these things in all cultures, and it doesn't mean that he condones them or approves of them, but that for the sake of his grace, he allows people to live with them for the sake of his will being done. If God cut down every sinner that sinned in a way that displeased him, well, we'd all be a spot of oil on the ground, you know, and everyone would. Yes?
We've kind of passed over this. I know we can't get to everything, but in the end of chapter 24, where it talks about Isaac marrying Rebekah, that it just says simply that Isaac loved his wife Rebekah, and then that's pretty much all it says. It's an easy thing to overlook, but you know, Isaac, I think, is one of the few of the patriarchs who just had one wife and was faithful to her, and I think that's a good example for marriage.
And again, thank you for that, and I'm not blaming you for this, but I'm feeling a little guilty that we didn't look at, because there's some very positive things at the end of that chapter about Isaac and his marriage. And I seem to be dwelling on the negative things. But it is an utterly charming story about how these two young people who are arranged in marriage and never lay eyes on each other until they lay eyes on each other, for the sake of the Lord and their faithfulness to family and God, accept each other as husband and wife and love each other in a wonderful way, in a satisfying way, and you don't see the intrigue of having to raise up more children or doing anything else but what God had in mind for them. And the charming thing about when Sarah dies, and it sort of coincides with Rebekah becoming Isaac's wife, he is consoled at the loss of his mother through the marriage to his wife. There's a lot of charming things about that. So I would recommend to you to read the rest of Genesis 24 and 5 that we didn't get to. And I tell you what, rather than starting in chapter 27, why don't we end it here, and we'll pick it up with Genesis 27 when we start again next week.